Let's open our Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 18. And the message title is actually a question: why stress when God rests? Why stress when God rests? If God isn't anxious, if he's not stressed out, should we be? That's a good answer. No, of course not. So why stress when God rests? At this time, Isaiah is writing his prophecies, much of them about Assyria, the world-dominating superpower, and how they were wiping up all sorts of nations, and they were coming and had attacked Israel in the north, and they were going to set their sights on Judah in the south. At this point in Isaiah's prophecy, they had conquered Saudi Arabia, Moab, the Philistines, Egypt, and Ethiopia, also the nation of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. And then they set their sights on the southern kingdom of Judah. But the Lord, through Isaiah, told King Hezekiah to trust in the Lord, for God would fight for Judah, and indeed he did. And one night, one angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. However, in chapter 18 here, Assyria was still a real threat. The prophecy is before God destroying the Assyrians. Apparently, there were many nations that were nervous about the Assyrians. One of them, way down in Africa, you know, the ones who blessed the rains down in Africa, a people group known as the Ethiopians, the same region of Ethiopia today. They sent emissaries to Judah and to King Hezekiah. They're referred to here in chapter 18 as the land shadowed with buzzing wings, meaning the big insects and all that lived there in the jungles of Ethiopia. Ethiopia was on Assyria's to-be-destroyed list, and they knew it. So they sent Ethiopian ambassadors, tried to maybe make an alliance with King Hezekiah to oppose the Assyrians. But God, through Hezekiah, God through Isaiah, told Hezekiah and even the Ethiopians that their panic, their planning, and their plotting were for nothing. For God already had a plan in dealing with the Assyrians. And in verses 1 through 7, we read all that effort for nothing. Now, let me begin, though, by saying this is a very difficult passage to understand, because though it makes allusions to who we think Isaiah is speaking to, yet there is controversy. We don't know for sure exactly who the players are, especially to the people that are called a people of smooth skin. Don't know exactly who they are. One good guess is Egypt. Others would be Ethiopians or those even in the Sudan that were down there. Don't know for sure. But one thing that we do know for sure is the general message that God is giving through Isaiah to the people of his day, and also through Isaiah to you and me tonight. There is a specific, clear message for you and me in this passage. And so verses 1 through 7, all that effort for nothing. It begins with the word woe. Typically, when you see woe, you're thinking judgment and calamity that is coming upon somebody who's been woed is going to get woed. And we're all going to stand back and go, whoa, look at what happened here. However, this Hebrew word for woe, it's hoi, hoi. It could be a declaration of impending judgment, or it could also be an expression of grief, pity, or concern. And it all depends upon the context. For example, we have in our English language a word that might mean many different things depending on the context. The word love, for example. I love my wife. However, I also love prime rib. Haven't had it in a while, baby, so think about it. Anyway, But I love my wife. I love prime rib. Hopefully the way I feel about prime rib is different than the way I feel about my wife, but yet it's using the same word. Hoey is the same thing. It could be a declaration of judgment, but it could also mean an expression of grief, pity, or concern. In chapter 18, since Ethiopia is mentioned, and there is no mention of judgment in this chapter, the conclusion is that when he says, woe, God is basically saying, I pity you. I pity the effort you're putting in, the fear that you have, because you're working yourself up for no reason. You're spending time and money, you're sending your emissaries, and you had to make these little reed boats to carry you up the Nile River, and all this effort, all this energy you're spending, you have my pity, God says. And I wonder if he looks at us from time to time and all the fear that we have, all the efforts that we have, that we put into things, and we're concerned about this or that. What if this? What if that? And poor God is looking at us saying, oh, poor John. He is so worried and concerned. I pity him. I hoey him. Not a judgment, but just, man, you poor guy, if you only knew what I was about to do, then you'd stop stressing. And you just let me be me. Here, God is pitying Ethiopia and Judah for all of their unnecessary efforts. And it's a big question, again, the message title, Why Stress When God Is at Rest? So he says, woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. So he's pronouncing this pity upon those who dwelled in the mountainous jungle area infested with insects, where the rainfall actually feeds the Nile River, which flows, by the way, northward through Sudan and then through to the land of Egypt. Keep in mind that the region of that region south is higher than the north in elevation. So when the waters rain, or the rains are in Ethiopia, and then they begin to flow, they're flowing northward, but downhill, all the way down through Egypt, out to the land of Goshen, up there into the Mediterranean. All right? So woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends, verse 2, ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters, so down or going up or north. It's kind of hard to just justify in my mind, because going north, you usually think of going up, but not in this case. So down the Nile River, up toward the north, in these reeds of waters, and then taking them out under the Mediterranean and eventually coming up to Judah. Saying, go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. So, is he referring to the Egyptians? Because we do know that the Egyptian men would shave their heads and they'd have no facial hair. They shave their eyebrows even, trying to be as smooth a skin as possible. It might be the rivers divide. It's not river, Nile River, but rivers, plural. It could be Egypt, could also be Ethiopia, or some other group that we just don't know, but the powerful nation, one that from its beginning was a formidable foe. But yet God is saying to these messengers, these Ethiopian ambassadors, to carry a message back up the Nile River, back to your own people. Verse 3, all inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up, and this he is a small he, so it's not God, it's speaking of Assyria, the threatening nation. When he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. When he blows a trumpet, you hear it. So Judah, Ethiopia, and the rest of the world knew about the Assyrian army. They knew about their banners. They knew what their trumpet calls were. They also knew that whatever nation Assyria encamped against would eventually fall. And now Assyria had their sights set on Judah and also Ethiopia. But first on the list, apparently, was Judah. And so these Ethiopians, knowing that they were going to be next, came to Judah and said, you know, we got to stop these guys. What should we do? Well, the other nations that Assyria had conquered did not have what Judah had. And that was the one true and living God. And so he says, take this message back to Ethiopia. For so the Lord has said to me, verse 4, I will take my rest. While you're all stressing out, God's kicking back. He's having a sweet tea. He's enjoying himself because he has a plan. All these things that are happening on the earth, all the threats, God knows are for nothing. And so he says, I will take my rest. I will look down from my dwelling place. And he says his gaze will be like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Well, a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest, clear heat in the sunshine in the early part of the season, not necessarily good things. So while Hezekiah and the Ethiopians were stressing, God was resting, and he had a plan to put an end to the Assyrians who had been harvesting all those other nations. Like a burning heat that scorches young and tender plants, like dew that would mildew and rot the crops just before harvest, God was going to burn up and ruin and rot the Assyrians. And so in this poetic language, God is saying, you know, I'm looking down and I see Assyria's destruction. And I know what I'm going to do to bring it to pass. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, bad things are going to happen. He will both cut off the sprigs, the little small tender shoots, with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. So, when it seemed that Assyria was getting ready to reap this harvest of these other nations, Judah and then Ethiopia and others, God is saying, I'm going to cut them off before they can do these things. And he, where it says there in verse 5, he will both cut off the sprigs and the pruning hooks, take away and cut down the branches. This is referring to God's conquering angel that would cut down the Assyrians before they could carry out their plans. And they, the Assyrian army, will be left together for the mountain birds of prey. Their carcasses are going to be left strewn for a long time and for the beasts of the earth. How long? Well, the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. That's about half a year. And so in 2 Kings chapter 19, when God finally did what he said he was going to do here, we read in 2 Kings 19, it came to pass on a certain night, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people, the Jews, arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. Not mostly dead, they were all dead. And there were none left alive. Now, imagine yourself an inhabitant of Jerusalem, which, you know, the population, I couldn't guess what it was at this time. But regardless of the size of the population, can you imagine a city having to deal with 185,000 corpses? How long would it take you to bury them? Apparently more than a half a year. Because the birds of prey would come and the wild animals would come from summer to winter. Now, Isaiah did not yet know this. Therefore, he had not yet told Hezekiah that this would happen. And certainly the Ethiopian ambassadors had no idea this was going to happen. But the point is, God was at rest. And therefore, why stress? God had a plan. In that time, so once the victory would take place, once God did his work, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, from a people terrible from their beginning and onward, a nation powerful, treading down, whose land the rivers divide. Very likely referring to the Ethiopians, maybe along with the Egyptians. These people are going to bring a present to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. So Isaiah, the prophet, tells Hezekiah and the Ethiopians, quit stressing out over the enemy. God has a plan to deal with it himself. And when all is said and done, you Ethiopians are going to be so grateful that you're going to come back to Judah one day and offer gifts to God for destroying the Assyrians. They would bring gifts, which indeed they did. Chapter 19, Egypt will be judged again. When in Scripture was Egypt famously judged? During the Passover, during the Exodus, that's right. Well, they're going to be judged again. It was several hundred years since then that Isaiah is now prophesying. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence. The heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. The heart of Egypt was their worship of many, many idols and false gods. They were polytheists. They worshiped many, many different types of gods. Huge temples, huge idols, possibly a pyramid or more, were actually made and built at the expense of Hebrew slave labor. God, years before this, had judged Egypt when he delivered Israel from their land. 10 plagues, the 10th being the angel of death, slaying all of the firstborn of those who did not apply the blood of the lamb to the doorposts and lintel of their homes. The Hebrew slaves obeyed the word of God. They didn't just believe it, they obeyed it. And so they made sure that night they applied the blood of the lamb to the doorposts and to the lintel, the crossbeam across the doorway. And that night, the angel of the Lord passed over their homes. But those who had not applied the blood of the lamb to the doorpost and the lintel, the angel of death went inside and killed the firstborn in every one of those homes. So all who did not believe and obey the word of God were judged. We're told in Scripture how easy salvation is for you and me. Whosoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? But then we're told in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. For with the mouth confession is made to salvation, with the heart one believes to righteousness. That takes it from the here to the here. It's not just an intellectual, I believe Jesus is the Messiah, that he died on a cross and rose from the dead. But I'm taking it now to obedience, whereby I say, and I confess him as my Lord. There's no salvation in believing that Jesus is. But there is salvation in confessing him to be one's Savior and Lord. Have you made a stand for Jesus? Have you said, Jesus is my Lord? I believe pretty much everybody here has. Hopefully everybody watching. And if that be the case, great. Now go tell somebody who hasn't yet believed and hasn't yet confessed. And so all who did not believe in the word of God did not apply the blood of the Lamb, their firstborn were slain. So God judged Egypt back in Moses' day. Several hundred years later, Isaiah here says that God isn't done judging Egypt. One form of God's judgment would be to create civil war. I will set, verse 2, Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And Egypt has been many times plagued with civil war. In Egypt, there was at one time a division between Upper Egypt in the south, higher in elevation, and Lower Egypt in the north, lower in elevation. And you had pharaohs that were fighting other kings and pharaohs and people trying to unite both under one rule, but sometimes there was civil war. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their councils, what they trusted in. They would the priests of the various gods and the magicians and the sorcerers. We see a little bit of that when we're reading in the Exodus, and Moses goes before Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go, or else." And he throws down his rod, and it becomes a snake. And then you have the Egyptian magicians coming in, and they throw down their rods, and they become snakes too. But Moses' snake eats their snake, and yet Pharaoh's heart is hardened. So he had his counsel, he had his soothsayers and astrologers, he had his hotline to the psychic hotlines and all. And he's saying, though, that all that counsel, and they would consult their idols and their charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers, all that stuff is going to fail. And when Assyria did come against Egypt, and then later Babylon came against Egypt, the Egyptians did indeed turn to their idols and mediums and sorcerers, but they discovered that their lifeless pretend gods could not deliver them from a living enemy. And people who trust in idols are in the same boat. Their lifeless pretend gods can do nothing for them in fighting against a living enemy. And we all have the same living enemy, the enemy of our souls, Satan himself. A lifeless pretend god is powerless in combating a true living enemy. Aren't you glad you believe in Jesus? And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. One of the cruel masters was Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. Another was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. When Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, conquered Egypt, he divided the land into 20 provinces and established Assyrian generals and Assyrian governors over each one of these provinces. And his order to them was plunder and destroy. He was cruel, a cruel, wicked man. So Isaiah is saying this is going to happen in your near future. Now in verse 5, he begins to talk about something that would happen 2,700 years or so, up even to the 1960s. What he's about ready to say very well was fulfilled in my lifetime. Because I was born in 19-something. So, and the prophecy here is that the Egyptians are going to do something foolish that would bring hardship upon themselves. And one of the very foolish things they did last century in the mid-60s was build the Aswan Upper Dam, called the Aswan High Dam. There was a lower dam earlier in the 19th centuries that was built, but they found that they could not get a big enough reservoir to generate enough electric power, so they went further south, uphill, and they built what's now called the Aswan High Dam, completed again there in the early 60s. The Egyptian government, however, failed to consider the environmental impact on the land below the dam, all the way from there downstream to the Nile Delta. They didn't realize that by building this dam, it would horribly negatively impact the rest of the land. If only they had simply read the Bible, because 2,700 years in advance, God told them what would happen to their land if they built that dam. Verse 5, the waters will fail from the sea. No more water flowing into the sea. The river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers, all the other tributaries, will turn foul. It's become stagnant. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. Now, before the Aswan Dam, the Nile River Valley had the most fertile soil on the earth. Every year, the rains in Ethiopia would empty into the Nile and overflow its banks, depositing nutrient-rich sediment on Egypt's farmlands. The Nile River itself also teemed with life due to the annual flooding and the nutrient-rich sediments that were there in the river. But when the Aswan Dam was built, that overflowing process was stopped. The fish population plummeted. The reeds and the rushes withered, and specifically Isaiah will say how here in just a second. A quick Google search will reveal many government websites that list the many negative environmental impacts due to the Aswan Dam. And all agree that it was a dumb thing for them to do. The papyrus reeds by the river, verse 7, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. They found that small snails, which normally were washed away during flood season, were now able to attach themselves to the bases of reeds and rushes and chew them off, thus destroying the reeds and the rushes. Just like it says there in verse 7, the papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, everything sown by the river will wither and be driven away and be no more. And the fishermen also will mourn, and those will lament who cast hooks into the river. They will languish who spread nets on the water. This is horrible. You can't go catch fish. And as a fisherman, my heart aches for them. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed. One reason for building the dam was for hydroelectric power. But by so doing, much was lost downstream. Again, before the dam was built, much sediment was deposited, even into the Mediterranean Sea, forming the Nile Delta. It was a great benefit, not just to the land, but also to the sea. But after the dam was built, the Nile Delta itself began to erode. Salt water began to work its way back upstream and began to destroy those once fertile farmlands. Verse 10, its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. So this would be a horrible economic thing for the nation of Egypt, and it was. Initially, the builders of the dam and the government said this is going to really be a big boost to our economy, but the only boost of economy that occurred was to those who sold hydroelectric power. The poor people suffered greatly. Why? Because of a lack of Bible knowledge. Had they just read what Isaiah said, they never would have done this. Surely the princes of Zoan, another reference for the leaders of Egypt, are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings, what do you have to offer, you foolish Egyptian leaders who are saying, we should build this dam, it'll be a great thing? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now. Let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. Since Egypt back then sought after lifeless pretend gods, and since Egypt today seeks after an imaginary god they call Allah, they have become like their gods, devoid of spiritual life and foolish. So are all who do not worship the one true and living God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the fool also says, I'm going to make a God that I like, that lets me do whatever I want. Verse 13, the princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. These are cities in Egypt. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. Those foolish leaders have created so many problems and have caused so much suffering for their people. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst. They have caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in its vomit. You know, a drunken man staggering in its vomit, that's a pretty graphic picture. What he's saying is that the leaders are not going to know what to do and how to clean up the mess they made. They're going to make a mess, and they're not going to know what to do. There have been many suggestions, hey, let's blow up this dam and undo what we've done before. Neither, verse 15, will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. Now, verse 16 very likely speaks of a time yet future, maybe even within the next 7 years. Verse 16, in that day, Egypt will be like women. Now, ladies, I did not write this. Do not get mad at me. And will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. Men are supposed to be the brave ones, supposed to be the protector, supposed to be the strong one, supposed to be. Well, the whole land of Egypt will become a fearful group of people when God begins to wave his hand over it. The land of Judah, oh, so God is going to wave his hand using Judah somehow, will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. God has determined something against Egypt, and it involves Judah. God still has a 7-year peace pact with Israel and with the rest of the world. And it will begin with the revelation of the Antichrist. He, the Holy Spirit, who now restrains, will do so until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. And since Jesus said he would give us the Holy Spirit, and he has, and he also said he would not leave us orphan, which he won't. If the Holy Spirit goes, we go with him. Rapture of the church. At that time, the Antichrist will finally be revealed. He will very likely make one of the bases of his operation the city of Jerusalem. He's an antichrist, not just against Jesus, but a false, pretend Christ. And so part of his kingdom, part of his throne will be there from Jerusalem, the land of Judah. He will decide at some point to attack Egypt. When he creates the abomination of desolation and then he starts to kill many Jews in Jerusalem, some will flee and escape down to Petra, but he will wreak havoc in the land of Israel, and then he will decide, you know what, I want to destroy Egypt as well. The Egyptians are going to see what Antichrist does to Judah, and the Egyptians are going to be terrified. and he's going to begin marching against them. However, Antichrist will then hear that the armies of the east, the several millions upon millions of army from the east are coming, and he will then turn and then go back and fight the battle of Armageddon. And then the Egyptians will be very glad. Then the Egyptians will see Jesus return with us, his church, and conquer the Antichrist. And the Egyptians are going to have a radical transformation. Read about that in a second here. Verse 18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. The Egyptians have a city, or had a city, that they named Heliopolis, the city of the sun god. But they're going to rename that city the city of destruction in honor of Jesus destroying all the false gods, including the Antichrist. In that day, verse 19, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. So back in the day, they were polytheists, worship many idols and false gods. Today, they worship the false god Allah. But then, they're going to worship Jesus. They're going to even have this altar, a memorial altar maybe, I don't know. And it will be for a sign, also there will be a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be for a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. So the Antichrist will make a move against Egypt, but while on the way, he will hear that the kings of the east are moving toward his Israeli headquarters. He will turn his armies back to meet them in the Battle of Megiddo. Once engaged in the battle, Jesus returns with us, the church, to conquer him and to rule and reign. The Egyptians at that point will breathe a collective sigh of relief. Whew, that was close, they'll say. Then the Lord, verse 21, will be known to Egypt. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And they will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. So as devoted as they are to their false gods, they're going to be even more so devoted to the one true and living God. And the Lord will strike Egypt, not to destroy, but to punish, to correct. He will strike and heal it, just like a good father or a good mother, when they have to spank their child, they correct in the beginning, they explain why they're going to get the spanking, then they administer the spanking, and then they say, it's all done now, debt has been paid, I still love you, hugs and kisses, and here's an ice cream cone. That's how punishment should be, for the sake of correction, not just because mom and dad get mad and they want to take it out on the kids. The Lord will be known to the Egyptians. He will strike it, but heal it. And they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. Just like the thief on the cross had a last minute conversion and was sincere. Even so, at the very end of the tribulation, God will chasten and afflict Egypt with this fear of being conquered by the Antichrist, but Egypt will know that when Jesus returns and all that fear and the chastisement and all was to correct them, not to destroy them, and they will repent in that day. Just like the thief on the cross in the last moment, even so the Egyptians at the last moment, kind of a deathbed conversion, so to speak, they will be saved. That's pretty cool. You know, the same is with you and me today as far as God's corrective hand. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, have you forgotten? Some people are going through hard times and, oh, God's hand is heavy upon me. And does God love me anymore? And does God even care anymore? Is he just taking delight in hurting me? Well, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, or if you're a lady, my daughter, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. So Egypt will understand the corrective hand of Jesus against them, but to correct, not to judge completely, and they will repent, and they will be saved. We're going to see a bunch of last-minute Egyptians in the kingdom of heaven. Now, during the millennial kingdom, in verse 23, in that day, so Jesus returns with us, many Egyptians are saved, then Jesus begins his rule and reign over the earth. There will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, all the way through Israel, up to the north, and then going east. And the Assyrian, which today is modern-day Iran, Iraq, and parts of Turkey, all those people. So not only will Egypt in the south, many of them get saved, but some of those that are currently living in Muslim bloc nations are going to be saved. You know, I just see the grace of God. The Arab nations are descendants of Abraham. And so there's some blessings for them when they repent. There will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will come into Egypt, the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Those living in the Assyrian lands today, Iran, Iraq, parts of Turkey, Muslim nations today are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Wow. And they're going to come to Jerusalem to serve the Lord Jesus alongside of Jews that will be saved during the tribulation. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. So it's not going to be Israel over everybody else. They're just going to be one of three. A blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now today, what is probably the biggest source of stress for all the nations? It's the Middle East, Israel, and the Palestinians, and the Syrians, and Iran, and Iraq, and all these nations that God says are one day going to come to faith in Jesus. And while we're all stressing, God is resting. God has a plan. He's going to work it out. So again, back to the title. Why stress when God rests? God has a plan to fix all of the geopolitical messes of the world, even the ones in our own country. But he also has a plan to fix everything that is all about you. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, the Lord says through him to us, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. In the New Testament, in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So with all the turmoil that's in our lives, remember, God is at rest. So why stress? God has a plan. He's got it all worked out. And at the very right time, he will enact his plan. So why worry? Why stress? Why fear? If there's something that we need to do, God will make it real to us. But don't go running about looking for alliances from the people of the world, looking for help from without. Be careful about entangling yourself with the Ethiopian ambassadors, making alliances here and there, trying to secure yourself and secure your future. And as Christians, God is at rest. Therefore, why should we stress? May we purposely, deliberately, even tonight, enter into his rest. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me." What's the answer for the stress, the worry, the anxiety, the fear? Come to me, all you who are labor, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a promise he makes. Not only does he have a plan to fix all the geopolitical messes of the world, he has a problem to fix all the personal junk we're going through. Our job? Come to Jesus. Let's do that tonight, shall we? Father, we come to you in Jesus' name and to the one who, Lord, you promised to give us rest. You promised to relieve us from our stress. You promised to give us the peace that surpasses understanding. Lord, we pray for these things. There are things in each one of our lives, sources of stress, sources of anxiety, sources of fear, Lord. And if we fix our eyes on those things, then we will be upset. But Lord, if we fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, trusting, Lord, you have a plan. You are the God-man who has a plan. You, Jesus, know what you're going to do, and at the right time, you're going to do it. They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Lord, help us to wait upon you. Lord, and if you're at rest, then we have no reason to stress. Thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's kids said, amen.